Now, as a consequence of a passing comment made some time ago that the notice board was inaccurate because it described us as an evangelical church, and the person saying this said, clearly you are not, we began looking at what an evangelical is. We saw it comes from the Greek word evangelion, which means of the gospel. And so an evangelical and an evangelical church is someone or a church which believes and propagates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And historically, and we're going back hundreds of years here as opposed to the last 30 years, because it's in the last 30, especially the last 10, when the word evangelical has become debased and abused, and it's become, in the minds of the media, and therefore of the whole country, synonymous with charismatic. But I have repeatedly said that it is possible to be evangelical and not charismatic, it's possible to be evangelical and charismatic, and it's possible to be charismatic and not evangelical. So just because a church is not a charismatic church doesn't mean it is not an evangelical church. We've looked at four key elements of what constitutes a true evangelical church. Those who are true evangelicals, they hold to a doctrine of Scripture. That is, that the Bible is the Word of God, infallible and inerrant in all that it teaches, bearing in mind that the Bible accurately records the erroneous views of ungodly men. So when someone says to you there are errors in the Bible, you can say, absolutely there are. There's this wicked man said this, he was wrong. That's an error. There's this wicked man, he said this, he was wrong. It's an error. But the Bible accurately records what it says. So we are not saying that everything that you find written in the Bible is true. You have to be especially careful in the book of Job. Job's friends are wrong in almost everything that they say. And that's why you have to read the whole of the book of Job to understand. Don't just dip in and pull out a verse and say, the Bible says this. No, Job's friends said that, and Job's friends were wrong. And it's only Elihu, the younger of the friends, who eventually pipes up and says, excuse me, but surely you got this completely wrong. Surely this is the case. And Elihu then prepares the way for God to appear and to speak. So do not abuse the teaching that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, it is the Word of God, and then quote a passage which is accurately recording error. We must understand that carefully. Then we saw that those who are evangelical believe that we are made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is not by what we do, it is by what we believe, and what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and believing and trusting in him. We then saw that another essential element was penal substitutionary atonement. Don't be afraid of big words. They're useful. It saves writing a whole paragraph. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was punished for our sins instead of us. He was our substitute, and he was punished. It was penal. And there are people who would claim to be evangelicals that caricature that teaching of the Bible. They're clearly not evangelicals. They're really old-style liberals. They make out it's a new teaching that they've come up with. Oh, we've discovered that everybody's been completely wrong all these hundreds of years. And in fact, the Bible says this, and in fact, the Bible does not say what they say. They are merely regurgitating, whether they realize it or not, what liberals taught in the 19th century, and that was rejected then by true believers as not representing what the Bible said. But it's been regurgitated again, and these people are saying, I'm an evangelical, but I don't believe that. Well, if you don't believe that, then you're not an evangelical. And then we saw that the natural outflow and consequence of believing these things was holiness of life. Some people say, well, if you believe justification is by faith, therefore that means you can live as you like. To which the answer is, you are absolutely right. How does a person who is made right with God by faith like to live? And a true believer does not like to live in sin. A true believer loves to be godly. An unbeliever loves to be ungodly. And so if you say to someone, you can live as you like, a believer will say, wonderful, I can be godly. An unbeliever says, wonderful, I can sin and get away with it. The former is the believer, the latter is the unbeliever. Last week we looked at the subject of singing, because this is what is so often equated with evangelicalism. And we saw that it's not a question of being happy-clappy and just having a good time, but we sing for a variety of reasons. We sing as an expression of what is in our hearts towards God, and we sing what is true. We are not like the Hindus or the Buddhists. I've mentioned to you before about the time we went to a house in South London. There was a nursing sister had invited us to attend a Buddhist meeting. And as we came down the road, I thought there was this strange buzzing noise. And as we got close to the house, I realized that it wasn't a buzzing noise. It was some words being repeated very quickly. I thought someone must have their tape recorder set on fast forward. And when we got into the house, we discovered this group of people who were sitting around the room. And it was them making the noise, and I won't even attempt to say it as quickly as they did, but they were saying, Nam Yoho Renge Kyo. It's the mantra that is repeated by the, I think it's the Nichiren Shoshu Buddhists, and they just repeat it over and over and over again towards this little cage object in the corner called the Gehonzon. And I said, so this is your idol. Oh no, it's not an idol, so why do you bother with it? Why are you speaking to it? And they had to confess, well, perhaps it is an idol in that sense. So that's something that could be added to a long list of idols. We're not to sing mantras that get us into a trance. We are to sing truth. Scriptures talk about singing truth to one another. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with understanding. In order, and this is where it gets depressing for any preacher, in order that we will remember them, because what you sing, you remember better than what you hear. So if you sing complete and utter rubbish, nice though the tune might be, but if you sing complete and utter rubbish, you will remember complete and utter rubbish. But if you sing truth, you will remember truth. You will remember about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. And we saw in the Old Testament, there was the song of Moses rejoicing in the triumph of God over the Egyptians. How the Egyptians were stuck in the mud and got drowned, whereas the Israelites escaped from the Egyptians. And it was a song rejoicing in God's deliverance, and they sang it to remind themselves, this is our God. This is the God we're dealing with. He is the one who delivered us. So therefore, we should be grateful. We should be thankful to him. And let's sing this to remind ourselves of what he's done for us. And so it is with the Psalms, that there are songs there rejoicing in what God has done. There are also psalms of rebuke, psalms of sorrow and sadness in remembering the problems and difficulties that there are in the world. Now, some people think that our meetings are deadly dull and boring and incredibly soporific. There you are, something to look up in the dictionary. S-O-P... S-O-P-O-R-I-F-I-C. I was about to put an H in the middle. soporific. You might think that I think that all meetings I attend are soporific, because I always have tremendous difficulty in staying awake. But no one ever falls asleep in the meetings where I'm preaching, because I have such a loud voice. I can't quite wake the dead. But even the elderly who seem to slumber get woken at the sound of my voice. We saw that there are many examples today of meetings which are little more than entertainment. So why is it that we do not do that? We've seen in part last week, but we also need to recognise that when we come to sing, it's not all about being happy, happy, happy all the time, 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 because there are certain truths in the scripture that make us anything but happy. And we're going to, it will be said that you've got a long way from evangelical distinctives. Well, not necessarily. We're going to consider some of the reasons why we should be more sober. Not that we shouldn't know joy, but what our joy should be a sober joy. And we should think and reflect more carefully than perhaps some otherwise do. And this is because of human nature. It's because of the way we are. Now you look around and you see that some people have one colour of hair and some have another colour of hair. Some have hair and some don't. Some have one colour of skin and others have different coloured skins. Some are male and some are female. Some are tall and some are short. This is all a matter of our nature. But there is one aspect of nature that we don't like to think about, and that is the nature of sin in the heart of every person. Now, there is a technical term for what the Bible says about this. It is called total depravity. And when people hear that, they say, "That's terrible. Are you saying that I am as bad as I could possibly be?" No, that's not what the phrase means. What the phrase means is this, that every aspect of your nature, everything about you is tainted, is affected by sin. Every single thing. That's depressing. Everything about me is tainted with sin. Some people are worse than others. Some people are better than others. But we are all tainted with sin. Even the way we think is tainted with sin. And sin within us means that we do not have the ability within ourselves to choose that which is spiritually good. We can naturally look after our families, be kind to our friends, be kind to animals, and all sorts of things like that. But when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to knowing God, we do not have a capacity for doing spiritual good because of sin. Now, we saw this in the chapter that we read right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3. Adam is warned in Genesis 2, verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." And in chapter 3, the serpent comes along and tempts Eve. Adam had we presume, added to what God said, because she says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that. And God said it to Adam. Notice at this point in Genesis 2, Eve had not been created. Adam passed this information on to her. You shall not touch it either, lest you die. But the serpent beguiles her, deceives her. And the consequence is, having been deceived, she eats. She then gives it to Adam. And Adam, in full knowledge and understanding, decides to disobey God, and he eats. Notice what happens when God comes along. In verse 11. And says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And you can see how rapidly the fall into sin has affected Adam. Have you eaten of the tree? What's Adam's response? Yes. Like George Washington, I cannot tell a lie. It was me. If you don't know, George Washington was famous for chopping down a cherry tree and owning up to the fact. No, he doesn't do that. What does Adam say? He doesn't say yes. He says, the woman, this woman standing here, it's not my fault, it's this woman who you gave me, so it's not my fault, it's the woman's fault, and it's your fault, God. She gave me, and I ate. God turns to Eve. What is this that you have done? The woman said, me? It's not my fault. The serpent beguiled me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so then we have curses upon each of the participants. Cursing, a curse upon the serpent, a curse upon the woman, and a curse upon the man, and they are ejected from the Garden of Eden in order that they cannot eat from the tree of life and live forever. Sin entered, man became a sinner, and every descendant of Adam has inherited Adam's nature. Just as Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, so every descendant of Adam carries Adam's nature. In Genesis 5, we read that when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and he blessed them, and he named them man. Oh dear, what a dreadful sexist word. Please note that sometimes the word man is used to refer to men and women, so there's nothing wrong with fireman or postman or mankind. There's nothing wrong either with the surname Harmon. Although I think perhaps certain people might get upset and we would have to refer to people with that name as Harper child. Can't use the word person because son, male, so it would have to be Harper child. It's ridiculous. It's an ignorance of English language. Resist it. Tell people when they complain that they are ignorant. Because they are. Unfortunately, the media is ignorant and they propagate this twaddle as well. Stand up to it. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, a marred image. He still carries the image of God, but it's marred by sin. And so every descendant of Adam is marred with sin, carrying the marred image of Adam, the marred image of God. Everyone descended from Adam is a sinner as a consequence. And that's what we find throughout the scriptures. We find that men are born in sin. David, when he's grieving over his adultery with Bathsheba, says in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Everything about humanity is tainted with sin. Now, there are some people who would say, "But I'm not a sinner. How dare you suggest that I am a sinner?" You'll have to say to them, "Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible makes it very clear you are a sinner. And here is a clear evidence that you are a sinner." Now, we might have to wait a while for this proof to become apparent. But Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam." This is the doctrine of original sin. All of us inherit Adam's sin. Let's contemplate this. How many sins did Adam have to commit in order for all of us to be condemned? And the answer is simple. One. How many acts of righteousness did the Lord Jesus Christ have to perform in order to save anyone? The answer is the same. One. That's what Paul is saying in this chapter. But the point he's making here is that you can easily demonstrate that every person who has ever lived is a sinner because they are dead, apart from those living, of course, and we, one day, will die. Here is clear evidence, no matter how much someone might protest and say, "Me, a sinner? How dare you?" Well, we'll just wait until your funeral, and then there will be clear evidence that you are a sinner. It's sad that we are all sinners. It is desperately sad. It's even more sad when people won't face up to reality and deny it. Usually, when you talk about sin, they think you mean murder, rape, and such like. Sin deals with everything. So even when we lie to ourselves, that is sin, because we're not agreeing with God. But as a consequence of the fall, men have become corrupt. And we find the disasters of the flood, for example, are necessary because of the gross wickedness that men have fallen into because of sin. So we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the reason why God destroyed the world with a flood. Chapter 6 verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God was sorry he had made man and decided to wipe man out apart from Noah and his family." And then after the flood, in chapter 8 and verse 21, Noah builds an altar and offers a sacrifice. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man.'" He's done that already. He's not going to make it worse. "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." There is something about man as man had become in Adam that affects everyone and causes everybody from birth to be corrupt in their hearts. And so we have the statement in Jeremiah chapter 17, which speaks about the state of the human heart. And we find that there, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says this: The heart of man, that's not the vessel that's pumping away inside our bodies, at least I hope it is. Rather, it's referring to the seat of the soul, the emotions, the mind. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This is the state of things. And so when people complain about the state of society, it's all society's fault, and Margaret Thatcher is so often misquoted when she said there is no such thing as society. That's a misquote. She said those words, but it's wrenched out of context. She says society is composed of people. It's people who might be responsible. There is no such thing as amorphous society that you can say, it's your fault, but it's not my fault. That's what she was saying. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 7, verse 21? From within, in the heart, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. It's not society's fault that people are immoral. It's their fault. They are responsible. It comes from within. You can read also, we won't turn to it for the sake of time, in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 is saying just the same sort of thing. And the consequence is that when you ask, who is your master? Who do you serve? The answer is either sin, as Paul says in Romans 6, or as Jesus says in John chapter 8, it is the devil. The devil is our father. Speaking to a group of Jews who were told in verse 31, who had believed in him, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And then when Jesus talks to them about being made free by the Son, verse 39, they say, Abraham's our father. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. No, you do not have God as your father. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. By nature, we are sinners. By nature, we turn from God. By nature, we are children of the devil. And this is true universally. I've got a string of references here. Psalm 130 verse 3, Proverbs 20 verse 9. Isaiah 64 is worth turning to. Isaiah 64 and verse 5. Some people are offended by what these verses say. But they're designed to be offences. God is making a point here. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Polluted garment is a euphemism. E-U-P-H. E-M. I-S-M. It's a euphemism. It's using a word or a phrase to hide the full impact of what is being said. It's like at the end of one of the James Bond films where the woman he's just married has been shot and she's dead. And the policeman comes along and he says, it's all right, she's just sleeping. She's dead. But he doesn't want to admit it, so he says, she's just sleeping. The Hebrew word here, polluted garment, actually means a sanitary cloth. The children might not understand that, don't worry, the adults know. And most people would say, ugh, that's disgusting. That's right, it's disgusting. That's your righteousness is like that. Disgusting. It's what God says. So all those people who come along and say, well, God surely will receive me, because of all the good works I have done. Do you want to know what God thinks about your good works? He thinks your good works are like a used sanitary towel. Ugh! That's offensive to people because they don't want to acknowledge the truth. And of course, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 and verse 8 and following. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. How foolish to say, me, I'm not a sinner, but God says you are. As soon as you say, I'm not a sinner, you're saying God's a liar, which is a sin, because it's an untruth. We are sinners, and as a consequence of being sinners by nature, we are God's enemies. And people will jump up and down and say, no, I'm God's friend. I might not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I get on okay with God. I have an agreement with God. I leave him alone and he leaves me alone. Foolish. This is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the flesh, as we are by nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh, the natural man, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The natural man is opposed to God in every way. And the sad thing is, there is nothing that they can do about it. Nothing. Not a thing. Jeremiah 13:23. Some people use words and phrases they don't realize where they come from. Here's one that you will hear regularly, but most people don't know where it comes from. If I can. Yes, it helps if you look up the right verse. 13:23, and not 13:13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Well, if it said, can Michael Jackson change his skin, the answer might be yes. But can the Ethiopian change his skin? As I've mentioned to you before, that the head of the, whatever it's called now, the Equalities Commission, I was at college with, he's rather dark. He had an accident, he got badly burnt. And when the bandages came off, there were white, and I mean white, patches on his skin. Which illustrates, I mean, he's the ideal person for the job, it illustrates the stupidity of racism. People saying, oh, but they're black, and therefore they're somehow inferior. They just happen to have more melanin in their skin than the rest of us. And how odd it is that people will go on holiday to Spain to lie on a beach to turn their skin dark. I can't work it out. And these are people, very often, who are the most racially intolerant. It's madness. Stupid. But can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. Can the leopard change his spots? The leopard comes along to a mirror and says, no, I don't fancy spots today. Can't I have stripes instead? He can't do that. He's a leopard. Leopards are spotty. Tigers are striped. Ethiopians are black. You can't change. Then also you can do good who are accustomed to evil. No. Can't be done. You are by nature what you are. You cannot change yourself. Something has to be done to you. And if it's not done to you, you cannot do it yourself. It is just not possible. The New Testament is full of teaching about this, about inability caused by sin. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You can't become a Christian unless God draws you. You can't because of sin. Paul makes it even clearer with an illustration in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me preface this by giving another illustration. Some of you have heard it before. I apologize for being repetitious. Imagine that it's 2 o'clock in the morning. And you have been walking through the wood, over here, past the burial ground, and you decide that you're going to take a shortcut, not much of a shortcut, and you're going to jump into the burial ground, over the fence, and walk through the burial ground. And as you walk through, the clouds part, and it's a full moon, and that eerie light shines down. You hear an owl hooting in the distance. You hear an animal scratching away, digging a hole. You see these strange shadows cast by the monuments. You begin to remember the films or the books that you've read. Some of you perhaps have read Frankenstein, things like that. And it begins to feel really odd, and your flesh starts to crawl. And then suddenly you hear a noise. Creaking your hinges. And you run for your life because you're absolutely terrified that a creepy ghoulie is about to come out and attack you. Except, it's a graveyard. They're all dead. Absolutely dead. Stone dead. Can you imagine Billy Graham going and standing in the burial ground and saying to them, all the people in the graves, I want you all to get up out of your graves. Nothing will happen because they are dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were alive, but spiritually you're dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're spiritually dead, helpless, and cannot do anything in order to get ourselves right with God. We are totally hopeless and helpless, which is why, thank God, we read further here, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Or, as one friend once paraphrased this, God's going to show you in glory just how much he can bless you when he really gets going. But it's not because we are good and lovely people. It's in spite of the fact we are sinners. Now, this is so incredibly humbling. If you see someone being proud and arrogant and boastful, saying, I'm a Christian and to hell with the rest of you, that's usually a fairly good sign. That's not a Christian at all. A Christian is someone who says, I'm a sinner. I don't know anyone who is a worse sinner than me, but I know I have offended God. But thank God, God is good and loving and kind and saved me. I don't know why, but he has. And so as a consequence of knowing this in the heart, having received the gift of the Spirit in our hearts, we know joy, and it's not something that has to be worked up by singing endless choruses. It's something that is deep-rooted, that even when the joints ache, even when the cancer is causing great pain, even when all around you are spitting at you and deciding that you would be better off dead and trying to murder you, yet inside you know God and you know joy in your soul. I remember an occasion on which I was suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God. Everything seemed to be going wrong. And I reflected on God's grace, and he filled me with such joy and peace in believing. I have not experienced anything like it since. It wasn't as a consequence of singing endless choruses. It wasn't a consequence of being happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. It was a consequence of thinking, I'm a sinner, but isn't God good in saving me? This is so humbling, but it is so joyful to reflect on these things. Have you recognized God's grace in saving you? Does the thought of it not fill you with joy? There were some people in Wales in the late 18th century that were so filled with joy that during preaching, they didn't have pews, they would be standing. They started to, I better not because it might fall over, they jump up and down. They became known as the Welsh jumpers. And they were just jumping for joy as they listened to the preaching about what God had done for them. It doesn't need to be artificially generated. Sadly for the Welsh jumpers, it became the thing to do. And people did it because not they knew that joy in their hearts, but because it became the thing to do. Let's not do things because it's the thing to do, but because there is joy in our hearts. We don't need things to be artificially generated. But it affects our evangelism as well. I sadly discovered, was it 1 or 2 years ago, talking to someone from another church. She complained that I had told the children that they brought from their church, I told them they were sinners and dependent upon God's grace. And she said, you've just undermined the last 6 months when we've been trying to build up their self-esteem. Build up sinful self-esteem? Why? This is contrary to the scriptures. They are sinners. We need to bring down people's self-esteem. It's too high. They need to see themselves as God sees them, not as they wish they were. They are sinners, and they need salvation. People, when they're well, they don't go to the doctor. It's only those who are sick that go to the doctor. Jesus said that. Unless people see that they're sinners, they're not going to go to Christ for salvation. So it affects our evangelism. It affects the way we seek to persuade people to repent of sin. Now, if they don't understand what sin is and that they are sinners, they're not going to pay any attention. But then, we've seen that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Well, how is it that some are saved and some are lost, if we are powerless, come back next week.